The scripture reading this evening will be from Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 14 to 19. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. Moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. And I also applied myself to the work on this wall. We did not buy any land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now, that which was prepared for each day was one ox and three choice sheep. Also, birds were prepared for me, and once in 10 days all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the governor's food allowance, because the servants' servitude was heavy on the people. Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people.
If you'd like, you open your Bibles to the book of Malachi. We'll be starting the second in a series of three, looking at the second chapter of Malachi. And as we pointed out, this begins by being the oracle or burden of the word of God through the prophet Malachi to a nation plagued with corrupt priests, wicked practices, and a false sense of security. This is in contrast to what Craig just read, a contemporary governor in Nehemiah, who bent backwards in order to be a good example to the people of not taking what was normally allotted to the governors, but pretty much, you know, paid everything out of his own pocket, so nothing bad could be said about him. You know, and he's laboring under, you know, the situation where the priests were corrupted as could be. So in this Malachi, the prophet is sent by God in order to deal with the people. The style is what we said is a dialectic style. That is, he poses questions to the people and then answers them for them. And while furthering the probing of the people's problems of hypocrisy, infidelity, mixed marriages, divorce, false worship, and arrogance. As pointed out previously, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. And then God is silent for 400 years. And so it becomes a good book to look at. You know, when God has the last word, people better listen. And this is, you know, good for all times. You know, what did God have to say to these people? Hopefully that they turn around, or understanding that finally when God is through speaking, you know, things start going bad. So this is good for any people, any nation, any church that convince themselves that the Lord is not faithful when he is, that he will not carry out his promises, whether those promises are to do good or bad, whether to bless the people or to curse them. So if you're reading with me, we're going to look at, we're going to break the second chapter down into two sections. Verses 1 through 9, read this way. And now this commandment is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already because you're not taking it to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuge on your faces, the refuge of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned back many from iniquity. From the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way, you have caused many to stumble by the instruction, you have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And finally, so I have also made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in instruction. As he begins this section, this threat or announcement is called a commandment because God ordains it and imposes it, its execution on certain instruments, those instruments being the priests. They were responsible for it, they were entrusted with it, and now they're cursed because of that, because they mishandled it. The priests are hereby warned that if they do not get serious about serving the Lord's commandments, that is, take them to heart and give honor to his name, then they will be the brunt of the curses. In fact, he states the threat is already taking place. He talks about a promise of curses. He says it's already started. It's taken hold of their heart because of their heartless services. Since this prophecy appears in the time of Nehemiah, the prophet may here be again referencing to what Nehemiah talked about. He talks about the time of Balaam, where God looked out for the people. You know, when Balaam went to curse them, he turned the curses into a blessing. But now it's flipped, where the priests are trying to bless the people. I mean, that's why they bring the sacrifices. But instead, God is, instead of making them blessed, is making them cursed. They may now be facing the reverse. All the blessings are done by the priests are being turned the other way. It is unclear notice this. It says unclear. Yeah, I think in your handouts it says unclean. Typo. I looked at this thing three times and still didn't catch it till this afternoon. So it's unclear what rebuking their seed or offspring means. It could imply anything from making sure they were not able to procreate or to visiting their sins upon the third and fourth generations, which God promised he would do when he was talking to Moses. Giving them degenerate sons, maybe, like Samuel and Eli got. In either case, they will be humiliated. And what he uses is an example from the sacrifice. Usually, you know, when you're cutting up an animal, there's parts of it, you know, that you just throw away. Obviously, the digestive tract and everything else is put aside and taken out of the camp because it's unclean. And he tells these priests, this is how much I despise you. I'm going to take that which you consider unclean, and I'm going to spread it on your face so that you're carried outside of the camp. You know, that's part of the curse that he's got putting on them. The Lord gives his reason for doing this. It is his disciplinary action to ensure that the Levitical line has a remnant. God has always promised Israel that there will be a remnant, even if there is, you know, destruction, captivity, and all that. He's going to preserve some of them. And this is why the discipline is meted out, so that there will some be faithful to God. The covenant was one of life and peace guaranteed by God, and because of God's power behind it, it was to Levi an object of reverence to God. He stood in awe of the name of God, or his glory, and all that, you know, pertained to it. And God is saddened that the priests no longer feel that way about this very special covenant. Further, Levi used for true instruction to the people. He realized how good the law was. And so as his job was, he imparted it to the people so that they would turn back from iniquity. He walked in peace and uprightness. He was an example of it, so that no unrighteousness was even found in what he said. Almost because of that, the priests are cursed because they haven't followed Levi's example. God is telling them through his messenger, that is Malachi, that this is what a true priest should be. The priest preserved the knowledge and wisdom of God so that people will seek instruction from him on how to live appropriately with the Creator. And the priests weren't doing that. The current priesthood had done the opposite. Their instruction had caused many to stumble and die, probably physically as well as spiritually. Since they had corrupted or violated the covenant, by implication, God is no longer liable to keep his part of it. The glory of the priesthood and the honor that belonged to it were now turned into disgrace and contempt. Both men and God had a hand in this. That is, the men dealt with it like disgrace, and therefore God is going to use that to disgrace them. It's like with Pharaoh, you know, when people choose to harden their own heart, God will make sure that their heart gets hardened and they don't come back. Both man and God had a hand in this. For those who honor me, God says, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. I think this is a litotes, a figure of speech that, you know, is even more powerful because it says, you know, it says the opposite. I mean, if you read this, you know, like, for those who honor me, I will honor. For those who despise me, I will despise. But he doesn't put it that way. And therefore, as a litotes, it's an even stronger implication of how much God despises them. The prophet names one special sin of the priest, perversion of judgment. That is, partiality in administering the law. The same complaint is found in Micah 3:11. This is Israel gone bad. And this is why, you know, all the problems came on them. In reflection on this is to see, you know, we looked at what God is trying to tell them and see, you know, if it's got application to us. God states that all true Christians are priests. You can find this in 1 Peter 2:9. So you can't just look at this and go, well, we're not priests. But we are. All Christians are now. In fact, this is what was intended of Israel to begin with. When you come up to Exodus, the 19th chapter, one of the things that God intended to do was make them a kingdom of priests. But because of their sin in the golden calf, coming up with that God went to plan B. So all those who now stood with God, which was the tribe of Levi for the most part, he made them the priests. Now under Christianity, under the new covenant, we all have that privilege of being priests. But with any privilege goes, you know, duty, responsibility. And therefore, it becomes a good thing for us to know. Are we carrying out our priesthood in an honorable fashion? Do we know the law? You know, do we administer the law properly? Do you think about being a priest with the duties of such an office? I mean, when was the last time you sat down and go, oh, man, I'm a priest? We go about our normal daily routine, but, you know, this is what our designation is. You know, Christians are saints, we're priests, whatever. What the world holds as something that's special, like saints, you know, God says you're all saints. If you've been sanctified, if you've had your sins washed away in baptism, you're a saint. This is why, you know, the normal Christian is addressed as a saint. You know, you don't have to perform three miracles in order to be one. You only have to undergo one miracle. That's the forgiveness of your sins through the blood of Christ. But you are priests and saints and holy ones and all that. You know, you're children of God. And that makes you different from the rest of the world. In fact, Peter talks about this being, we are God's own possession. That's what makes us different. We are people that decided that we're going to be tools of God. We're going to be used by him in a very good way. Okay? Let him work through us. Therefore, as priests, do you know the law of God? Are you able to instruct others in God's peace and uprightness? Do you walk uprightly? And these are all things we need to consider about our way of life, our worthy walk. For the last part of this, to the end of the chapter, verse 16, starting in verse 10, Malachi says, "But do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of his fathers?" Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who wakes and answers, or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of God with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. This is something we looked at last week. You know, they were bringing the worst possible specimens to sacrifice to God. Therefore, God was turning them away. So yet you say, for what reason? You know, because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garments with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. A new subject is now introduced. The nation has violated the law of marriage. It begins with God having them consider that they are all of one God, and God created all. And it's not a reference to all men on the planet. It's a reference to all those that are Israel. Because this is the covenant people he's talking about. They've violated the covenant. So what have they done to one another? They have profaned the covenant. How? The sanctuary here talked about is not just the temple. In several references, I've given you Exodus 19, 22, Leviticus 19, Ezra. The sanctuary is not just the temple. It is found as a reference to all the people. All the people were God's sanctuary. You know, like now, he dwells among us. You know, we are his holy temple. The community beloved of God, his holy election, that's his sanctuary. The community had dealt treacherously with God and committed the abomination of giving itself to a foreign god. This is the idolatry that they committed. It's on, you know, various levels. One of the things that Hosea was told to do was to marry a woman who would be untrue to him, so that when she left, he would know, and hopefully Israel would then understand how God felt when Israel moved to, you know, worship other idols. They'd violated the marriage law with God. Although the nation as a whole is guilty, the prophet brings it down to a personal level. Every man shall be cut off, severed from the commonwealth of Israel. We found this in Ephesians 2, where Paul talks about this. Christians were when they were in the world, you know, without Christ, cut off from the commonwealth with Israel, with no hope and without God in the world. And he says, this is what you're going to be. Sometimes people feel that if everyone is doing it, the punishment will be lost in the crowd. Anytime you see riots in the street, I mean, there's people going in. You know, they know there's cameras everywhere. They're breaking into stores. You know, everybody's stealing, you know, televisions and whatever. And they come out and, you know, they know they're being watched and they know it's being taped. I mean, they even sit there and go, "Hi, Mom," and then, you know, run down the street. They just have this feeling that if everybody's doing it, you know, a single person is going to be found guilty. But that's not true with God. He's marking each one. Each one of us, when we're guilty of what's going on, is going to be held accountable to him. No one's going to escape. God is taking note of each individual, and the crime is such that even if one brings an offering of propitiation, it may not be accepted. By now, things have gone too far. The last situation is now emphasized. Even if one were to cover the altar with their tears, that one will groan because God no longer has regard for the offering nor accepts it. This is analogous to Esau wanting his birthright back. But it was denied him because he had profaned it. Yeah, he didn't think much of it until he realized what he lost. Then even though he cried about it, went to God and begged for it back, he didn't get it because he'd mishandled it. Why? Because the people do not acknowledge their guilt. God had been a witness when they first married the wife of their youth. And the purity and freshness of a love that had gone, that was strong. In fact, what God had joined together, this is the other part of this covenant. It's got an example here of a nation going mad, but also of the individuals, how they treated the covenant and the marriage law on a personal basis. Mistreating the wife of their youth. I mean, in the purity, you're standing before God, and here you're taking a vow before him. This is what the law of marriage is. And it is a law. I know, people have made, when people are joined together, once one person breaks it, the other person, is free. No, they're not. Because there's a law. In Romans 7, Paul talks about this. Even though one might be free from it, the guilty party is not. He's still accountable to the law of marriage. In the Old Testament, if you committed adultery, the penalty was death. This is something that's very serious that both Nehemiah and Ezra dealt with. This could apply equally to the individual marriages or to the nation as a whole when they first agreed to the covenant at Sinai. In either case, it was a treacherous thing. To go back on a vow or a covenant with God, it's the height of blasphemy. The problem was so extreme that Ezra in chapters 9 and 10 and Nehemiah chapter 13 deal with it this way. When the people were repentant and wanted to come back to God, now this is one of the examples we have nowadays. I've talked to people that didn't get divorced the first time for the right reason and then got remarried. And they start going into these people, going to the altar and crying and everything else. And they'll bring up, the emotional aspect. Oh, what about the families now, the kids now, whatever. Well, what about the first family and the kids? Well, the whole point of it is, the restitution that has to be made. Ezra and Nehemiah made the people give up their foreign wives and kids. They had to get rid of them. That's the extent they had to go to in order to be right with God. If your marriage is wrong, being baptized, confessions, it is not going to fix it. If it's wrong, it's still wrong. And getting wet isn't going to change it. I mean, there has to be a repentance before baptism. And so this is something that's dealt with way back then. Separating from the wife of their youth. I mean, when they were not only making a vow to God, but in a relationship where there is, this is the love of my life. I mean, people are just, they have this, unreal understanding of what love is. And it's all an emotional thing, whatever. And God goes, okay, in the purity of this, you made a vow, before me, and now this supposedly, person that you loved, it was the deepest love you'd ever know, whatever. He said, now you turn your back on them. What's your worth? What's your integrity? You've violated two of the greatest arrangements you'll ever get into, one with God and one with another person. So both Nehemiah and Ezra contended with the people and forced them to do away with their foreign wives, forcing them to go back to their Hebrew families, forcing them to give up the kids. Then the question is asked, Why did they intermarry with foreigners to begin with? What did you hope to gain? I mean, have you really looked at the purpose of marriage? From the very beginning, you know, the wife was given as a complement, as a supplement, as a help, in order to do what? Serve God better. So now you think you're going to serve God better by violating all these covenants? Why did they intermarry with foreigners? Surely they were not thinking they could raise godly children this way. I mean, obviously the children had no thinking involved in it. Oh yeah, I'm going to commit adultery. You know, I'm going to have a marriage that's wrong, and I'm going to raise godly children in this environment. What were you thinking? You know, you weren't thinking about God in this, you know, marriage. So perhaps you start thinking about, perhaps it's not a marriage to begin with because God wouldn't sanction it. He wouldn't join you together in a bad marriage. If he's not going to join you in the marriage, he's not going to be behind you trying to raise the kids. I mean, their thinking is totally off. They're wrong. And God's trying to straighten them out. Seriously, no one who, he says, even has a remnant of the Spirit of God would consider this a viable solution or a viable reason. I mean, here's what he's looking for. He's just, you really didn't do this because of spiritual reasons. You did it because of worldly reasons, fleshly reasons, demonic reasons. I mean, it had to be demonic if you're serving other gods. Bottom line is, I think this is the last thing we're looking at. How are you going to get on good side, God's good side, when you're doing something that says he hates? I mean, if you look at Proverbs 6, I think it is, there are six things that are, you know, God hates, seven are abomination to him. Abomination, I mean, these things that absolutely make him sick. Proud look, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. Go through the list sometimes. Hands that shed innocent blood. What, if any, in that list can you do and think you can be right with God without undoing what you did, without making restitution, without starting to do the right thing and pleading for God's forgiveness? So when it gets down to, I mean, the solution, you can get all sorts of parameters about, you know, justifying this and that, but you're starting with God joined you together and God hates divorce. Now, what part of that are you going to mess with? When God made man, he expected them to live together, one man, one wife, for life. Now, circumstances will come up where maybe one dies, and that's dealt with, and then you can remarry. But even then, there's a codicil. You know, by now, you should have learned, Romans 7, 1 Corinthians 7, only in the Lord. Okay. Now that you've got a second chance, say you were married to, you became a Christian and then your spouse didn't. Okay, now you have a second chance. Are you going to blow it again? Or are you going to get married for the right reason in order to serve God better? Looking for a godly person to join with. Someone who God will, you know, join together in a holy matrimony. But this is something just yet to ingrain. God hates divorce. So if you're getting one, man, you better have the absolutely one right reason for it. That is, your spouse has adulterated the marriage. Okay. That's the only reason that Christ gives. And they had to wait for it. That's the only reason. No other reason that you come up with is acceptable to God. Except maybe the death of your spouse. Jesus said that's what Moses allowed, yeah, in divorce, but it was to protect the innocent in Matthew 19, 3 through 9. Those that did it, their heart was already hardened. I mean, that's why, you know, that's why Moses didn't. These people are lost anyway. I mean, they really don't care what God says. So you want a writing of divorce? Okay, do a writing of divorce. But it's not for you. Just to let everybody know what a stinker you were. that the other person is innocent in this. It is likened to covering one's garment with wrong, literally violence, thus displaying it openly to all that what to all what is one's iniquity and treachery. Okay, reflection on these things. Today, consider how lightly people take the relationships they enter into through vows. Okay, people used to have, you know, a sense of dignity, a sense of integrity. It was said that, you know, 100 years ago, if a man was selling, you know, a herd of cattle, you know, it was done on, you know, there's no contracts. It was taking a man's word and a handshake. Now, even if you get it in writing, it doesn't mean anything. We have lawyers to deal with bad contracts. But that's not the way God wants us to operate. I don't know if you ever read Trump's book, The Art of the Deal. One of the things that he admired about Tiffany, since he made a deal with a man one time for a certain jewel or something like that, and it took a period of time for him to do the craftsmanship and everything else. By the time he was done, the gem was worth a lot more. But Tiffany went with his integrity. He'd promised it at a certain price, and even though it was worth like 3 to 5 times more by the time he handed it over, he went with the old price. And Trump said that stuck with him, to be good to your word, no matter what it costs you, which is what God tells us. You know, and look at Proverbs 15. Who can enter into the house of the Lord? Those who swear to their own hurt. Either in marriage to another person or to God in the church, what kind of vows have we made? What kind of dedication? I mean, when we become Christians and we dedicate ourselves to God, that's like a marriage. Okay? We're becoming married to Christ as the church. So we have the same responsibilities. For what reason do you choose a spouse? To serve God better or to serve worldly desires? Why are you getting married? Because your hormones are raging? If you're doing it for the right reason, like I said in the past, don't marry a Christian. Marry a good Christian. There's a difference. Someone who's really dedicated to serving God, to being there for you, to being part of a good relationship, giving more than 50%, you know, giving 100%, that wants to constantly grow with you in the Spirit and to serve God to the best of their ability. That's the kind of partner you're looking for. If you settle for anything less, you know, what are you settling for? You know, why? How do you suppose it will affect your children? In what ways have we bought into the paganism of the world, even to bringing it into our worship services? That's a duh question. Now that we have priests or officially have pastors in certain churches that are female, that are gay, that are young, you know, whatever. You know, that's worldly. You know, the church has become no different than the world. We're supposed to be a light in the darkness. You know, we become the darkness itself. These are things we need to think about. Why God has preserved books like Malachi for us, to see, you know, people that have entered into rough times with God. I mean, these people weren't in rough times, so to speak. They come out of rough times. They come out of captivity. God had brought them out to rebuild things. They were rebuilding the temple. They were rebuilding the walls. But unfortunately, they weren't rebuilding themselves into a spiritual people in service to God. It becomes a good example to us. I mean, what happened? God walked away from them. No more instruction to them for 400 years. We really don't want God out of our lives, especially considering that life is his providence to begin with. And We've said this as a closing before. What is hell? It's God finally listening to us. We said we didn't want him in our lives. We preferred to go the way of the world. And finally, God just gives up on us. He goes, okay, you don't want me in your life? Okay, this is what hell is. God absolutely not in your life. Not instructing you, not loving you, not caring for you, not protecting you, not furnishing you with any blessings whatsoever. A dark, lonely, pitiless environment. That's hell. And you wanted it. That's what you said. You didn't want God in your life. Okay? And so God finally goes, okay, sorry, I couldn't get through to you. Do you deserve it? Yeah. You asked for it. You demanded it. But the opposite true, even when we're kind of messing up, you know, not being the very best perfect person we should be, God is still, I mean, he sent his son to make up the difference. We could take on the righteousness of Christ. We don't have to depend on our own. That we can depend on the patience and mercy of God to see us through this life and into the next one. That's a covenant that's more precious than anything you'll have in this world. That's God's promise. And what we're trying to do is help people meet that promise and not come under the curse. If there's anything we can do to bring you closer to God, to have your sins washed away, to have the power of prayer into your lives, please let us know as we stand to sing.